Last week we looked together at the subject of confidence in prayer. Confidence in prayer from verses 14 and 15 of 1 John and chapter 5. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The matter of confidence in prayer. And it's very tempting to go on and look now at the sin that does or does not lead to death. I know there's a number of you who are sitting on the edge of your seats this evening hoping that we're going to be looking at that matter, but we're not. We're going to stay with the matter of prayer this evening that we began to look at last week. Largely for this reason, that it's just so important to us. Because if the Christian's vital breath, and if the Christian's native air is prayer, then it's so important that we have confidence in such a major area of our lives. To be uncertain about our vital breath can have damaging repercussions, can lead to harm and struggle. And so tonight again we're going to look at the nature of true prayer. You'll remember that the whole of this first letter of John is about confidence, it's about certainties, it's about assurance. In verse 13 we've seen that John is writing to those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they might know, be confident, that they have eternal life. We've asked ourselves the question, while our interest in God's favour is doubtful, what happiness can we enjoy? And so we've seen the whole letter is about confidence and certainties and assurance. And so is the matter of prayer. It's Paul and James, isn't it, who both command us to pray without doubting. So this evening we're going to look again at the matter of prayer within the whole of the Christian life, which is one in which we are to be assured. The specific claim that John makes here in verse 14 and verse 15 is this, that if we ask anything according to the will of God, he hears us. That's an assurance that we will be heard. And then in the next verse, that we have the petitions that we asked for, that we have an answer. John Calvin said of these verses, the godly pray for nothing from God but what they obtain. Now, as we mentioned last week, I believe that some of our troubles with this issue result from the failure to understand the very nature of prayer. What is prayer? There are some distinctly non-Christian and non-biblical answers to that question, what is prayer? And some of those distinctly non-Christian and non-biblical answers are found on books on the shelves of so-called Christian bookshops. I almost hesitate to say the next sentence, but prayer is not about sending one up to the big man upstairs, which you can read even in so-called Christian books today. I have to say I have never sent one up to the big man upstairs. But that's how many Christians have come to understand what prayer is. We're going to look this evening at the nature of true prayer. So many of our difficulties, I believe, in this matter are the problems of a self-centred life rather than a God-centred life. We have too low a view of God, his word, and therefore what prayer is. And so therefore we fail in this matter of prayer. Prayer is not an attempt to get God to see things my way or to extract from him what I have decided I need or want. Prayer is not that. Prayer, positively, on the other hand, does have certain features which we noted together last week. One is that confidence is to be a feature of our praying. The word boldness often goes alongside biblical instructions on prayer. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence or with boldness. We're to come before our loving Heavenly Father without timidity, without doubting, but with confidence to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12 we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So there is to be a boldness, not a timidity, not a doubt when we come to God in prayer. That confidence is, of course, because we're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is in our great high priest. It is the one, our advocate, who John has already said in this letter, who speaks to the Father in our defence. Our confidence is to be in him and in the characteristics of God. We're to know, to be assured, to be governed that he is our loving, wise, kind, good Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Last week we contrasted that with the doubt when we at times are tempted to doubt that he loves us, doubt that he's wise in doing what he is doing, doubt that he cares for us, doubt that he has the power to do anything about our situation, and we doubt his justice in a situation. But we're not to fall into those temptations. We can be very simply assured that he is our loving, wise, caring, powerful, just Father in heaven. The specific assurance here is that we will be heard and that we will be answered. But the one condition clearly is that we ask according to his will. And we noted last week, particularly from John's Gospel, the number of times that Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, ask anything according to my will, then it shall be done for you. And I wanted to begin by reminding you of those things this evening before we then confront some of our troubles by looking at the nature of true prayer. And I want to ask you tonight, how have you come to your understanding of what prayer is? Just think for a few moments. I know thinking isn't a regular activity of many Christians today, but let's just think for a few moments tonight. How have we come to our understanding of what prayer is? Why is it that we pray as we do? Why is it that you ask God for the things that you ask God for? What's your understanding of what prayer is? Last week we mentioned John Bunyan's quote that prayer is the sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. And I'm sure you've all remembered those things and hung on those seven different sections every day of last week. It does need to be looked at, that definition, in the whole, really. It's a lovely rounded whole of what prayer is. But I wanted this evening to begin to look at that quote. John Bunyan's understanding of the nature of true prayer. It's impossible for us to get through the whole quote. I suspect we won't even get halfway this evening. But John Bunyan got his understanding of prayer from the scriptures. John Bunyan was said to be bibline. They said if you pricked him and cut him as his blood ran, you'd have seen the word of God running out of him. So when he came to pray, his understanding was from the scriptures. And that's the first thing I want to say this evening, by way of general introduction, the value of the scriptures in our praying. In many ways it should go without saying, but it doesn't today. We shouldn't divorce our praying from our reading of God's word. Very specifically, our prayer is never on surer ground or surer foundation than when it's grounded in the scriptures. Why not? Because this is where God's will is revealed. We're to pray anything according to his will, and his will is revealed here in the scriptures. So it's the scripture which is the greatest help to us as we pray. So more generally, I'd say to you, when you come to pray every day, as I trust that you do, it appears from what Paul says when he writes to the church at Rome that he had regular times of prayer because he mentioned them in his prayers. When we come to pray, we're to think. We're to think and to stop before we rush casually into prayer. I'm sure it's in 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, therefore, or with this in mind, we pray for you. He has something in mind as he prays for a people. So he thinks, he engages his mind, as it were, before he prays. Now, we said before that all kinds of things tend to shape our own prayer life. It can be our own moods, our own circumstances, the examples of others that we followed. As we're looking at 1 Thessalonians on Sunday morning, we're seeing there a pattern church which we are to follow. And it may be that we have followed certain other people's patterns in prayer. And we need to examine ourselves. Is the pattern I followed a good pattern? Or is it a bad pattern? And when younger folks perhaps come along into the church and hear me pray, am I setting a good pattern or an unhelpful pattern? What shapes our prayer life can be many different factors, but clearly the most important and authoritative source that is to shape for good my prayers and your prayers is the Bible. It's the Bible. Why? Well, generally it's here that we learn about God. It's one of the things which Bunyan says, isn't it? In his definition, prayer is through Christ pouring out the soul to God. I suspect we won't get very far on that one here this evening, but let's do something of it now then. The Bible is so important because it's here we learn about God. Himself, his ways, his attributes, his will. And the better grasp we have, the better understanding we have of who it is that we come to pray to, the better we shall pray. There's a very real sense in that who we're praying to and what they are like, who they're praying to and what they're like, is the most important feature of our prayers. That most governs what it is that we're going to say in prayer, who it is that we're coming to. In the New Testament, our Father who is in heaven. But we can see that in numerous examples in the Old Testament. I love to read the Old Testament prayers and just notice who it is the saints are addressing. That doesn't mean we've just got to have the correct words, but it's fascinating that in different situations, different men and women approach God and recognise who it is that they're coming to in prayer. When Nehemiah hears that the walls of Jerusalem are down and the gates are being burned with fire, and he weeps and he prays and he fasts, he opens his mouth in prayer, who does he address? In Nehemiah 1 and verse 5 he says, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God who keeps your covenant and mercy with those who love you. To me that's beautiful. Because here is a man who knows who it is that he's praying to. The cause of God is at a low ebb. The walls are down. The gates are burned with fire. Who does Nehemiah turn to? The great and awesome God of heaven. In chapter 2 verse 20 he's assured will give them success. Despite the circumstance, despite his feeling, he knows who it is that he's praying to. He knows his God. When Hannah in 1 Samuel, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, is concerned about her barrenness, who does she turn to? She turns to God and she refers to him as the Lord of hosts. There are many hosts, but he's the Lord of all of them. As we said before, in that name we see that this is the God who delights to do the seemingly impossible, to demolish the seemingly impregnable, to defeat the seemingly invincible, if I remember the sermon correctly. By his power, you see. She's aware of his power. And so in her powerless situation, she knows who it is that she's turning to. It fascinates me that in Isaiah 37, when it's Hezekiah turns at the time of Sennacherib and the Assyrian invasion, he turns to, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He knows who he's praying to. He knows that he's pouring out his soul to God. And the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, the first recorded content we have of a prayer is in Acts 4 from verse 24, where they recognise that he is the sovereign Lord. He's the God who's sovereign over the events which are taking place there in the life of that New Testament church. It's important that we turn to the Scriptures and understand more of the God to whom we are praying. Equally, it's helpful that we study the prayers of the Scripture. That way we know what it is that we're to pray for, we know how to approach God, we know the grounds by which we come to him. There's probably very few, if anybody here this evening, who would recite the Lord's Prayer each and every day. We would say it's a pattern prayer, not to be recited. Well, if it's a pattern prayer, are you following its pattern? You might not be reciting it, but are you following the pattern, the model set there for believers? Praying about God's name and God's will and God's kingdom. When we come to the matter of prayer, the Bible is so helpful in giving us the example of Jesus and his teaching. The example of Paul and his teaching, the content of other people's prayers. We must get our definition and understanding of prayer from the Bible. And that's why I'd even encourage you, if you find this helpful in your daily practice, to have the Bible open and read it first before you come to pray. And there may be some of the very things that you've been reading of that day. You can turn those over and follow the example of the Word of God as you pray. General introduction this evening is that the Word of God is to be the most important and authoritative source that is to shape for good how we pray. It was for John Bunyan. It is to be for you and me. What did Bunyan then say? Well, he said prayer, first of all, is to be sincere. Prayer is to be sincere. And that means that when we bow before God, it's not just about speaking the right words out mechanically. At times we can be very correct and we can be very impressive to those who are listening to us. But prayer is not about being impressive. Not even really about being correct in some manner. Prayer is to be sincere. It's like the matter of reciting the Lord's Prayer or reciting a prayer in Latin. Just think about the number of people who have been in a church building today and have recited a prayer in Latin or the Lord's Prayer, and none of it has been sincere and some of it has just been completely misunderstood. It's to be sincere. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 teaches the Lord's Prayer against the background of vain repetition, which he is opposing. Turn with me in the hymn book, please, to 899. 899. Never quite understood why this is in the hymns for children section, unless we're all children, because it's so helpful. Hymn number 899. John Bunyan says that prayer is to be sincere. John Burton says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. Lord, teach me what I need, and teach me how to pray, but do not let me seek your grace, not meaning what I say. And there John Burton is dealing with a matter that John Bunyan deals with. We've got to mean the words that we say, and say the words that we mean. When you pray this week, may God help you and me to pray sincerely. And that means that the words that we're going to express are going to be the true expression of our hearts, not just the right and impressive words. Remember here in this letter, 1 John, he often talks about people who make good claims, who are very good with their lips, but he talks about their life being far from God. And so does the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. God says, through him these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. So be encouraged this week when you come to pray to God to stop and think and to pray sincerely. Because there is to be integrity in the matter of the heart when we pray. The whole heart is to be involved. There's to be an honesty, not a double-mindedness. David says in Psalm 51, O Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. So when we come to God in prayer, let's be a people who are sincere. And that doesn't simply mean that we're sincere in the matter of the prayer that we're praying about. And I say that because in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church there, you are witnesses how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves. There you see the integrity of his preaching is under attack. And so he defends himself by saying, look, the integrity of my preaching comes out of the integrity of my life. And therefore there must be an integrity and a sincerity in life too when we come to pray. We've got to be those people who pray sincerely. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If we're those who cherish sin, protect it, treat it with affection. And we have to say, sometimes our attitude to sin is that it's our comfort toy. We do take it, we do cherish it, we do protect it, we do treat it with affection. And the psalmist says, well, if I do that, the Lord will not hear. There's a great danger in us being double-minded. We're about to pray about God's will being done, but we're unconcerned that we're knowingly going against his will in our own lives. And that's just plain hypocrisy, isn't it? And when we pray, we need to be those who pray sincerely. Part of a right asking, which will be heard, verse 14, is not to regard iniquity, but to know that we have holy hands and clean hands through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our asking in prayer is not to be divorced from our lives. We cannot live how we like and then turn to God with eloquent and correct words and assume that the praying is heard. That's not true prayer. We learn as well in the Bible, if our relationships with others are wrong, we should sort those out before we come to worship. Surely something of our prayers can be hindered when we're in wrong relationship with our wives, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, but with others too. This matter of integrity affects the whole of our lives. And that's been one of the points that John has been making here in his first epistle. It's the whole point of chapter 3 and verse 22, that if we are truly believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are loving the brethren, if we are keeping his commands and doing his will and seeking to please him, then that's evidence to us that our life is a spirit-controlled life. And therefore that our prayers will be spirit-controlled prayers. Our desires and our petitions will similarly be spirit-created. So let's be a people who aren't a bunch of hypocrites, but of people who simply come and pray with sincerity of heart. The true expression of our heart on the matter, but also about the very specific matter about which we're praying. It's not only a sincerity generally in our lives, but John speaks of having the petition we ask for, whereas James speaks of not having because we ask amiss, that we might spend it on our own pleasures. And that's the danger of us coming not in sincerity, but with wrong motives. I was just to give two examples this evening. One, I think, would be Simon the sorcerer. Remember him in Acts chapter 8? He thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, which of course was wrong, even blasphemous. But he asked. It wasn't a prayer, but he asked. And his motive was wrong, and the motive surely was personal power, because he had been known as a person of great power, as he had practiced what he'd been practicing before. He then said he was a Christian. He's asking for something to spend it, in a sense, on his personal pleasure. Why did the Pharisees pray? Second example. Well, their motive was to be seen by men. They simply pray. I mean, that is disgusting, isn't it? But don't we know something of that sometimes in our own hearts as well? That we're praying to be seen by men, to be admired by men. John Burton says, no, James Montgomery says, prayer is the soul's sincere desire. Let's be a people who go to God and pray sincerely. Secondly, Bunyan says, prayer is to be sensible. And by that he doesn't mean not stupid. It's obvious that prayer is not to be stupid, but the word has changed its meaning somewhat since Bunyan wrote it. What he means by that, I understand, is that prayer is indeed to be felt in the heart. There's to be a sense of feeling as we pray about a matter. Now, some of us will have great emotions and some of us won't have great emotions. The degree to which we have emotions and feel things will be different. It isn't the amount that we feel something that makes our prayer count with God. But nevertheless, according to the degree in which we do feel things, there should be a sensibleness in the way we pray. We should sense something and feel something. And I say that knowing full well that we're living in a day when feelings are all. It's taught today, if it feels good, do it. It's taught today that feelings are everything. I felt that I should do this, even though the Bible's teaching was completely contrary. Feelings are all, and emotionalism reigns, seemingly detached from our brains today. But it is important then not to write off our emotions and our feelings. We're not to be governed by them. But there's plenty of good emotion and heartfelt feeling spoken of in the Bible. People sense things. And so therefore, when we come to pray, firstly, we're to be sincere, but secondly, we're to have a sense of feeling about a matter. If we turn to Psalm 51 here this evening, we'd see there that David, having committed adultery with Bathsheba, when Nathan comes to him and says, "You are the man," he has a sense, doesn't he? there he has a sense of his own sin. We find in Psalm 51 that David is not only praying sincerely, but he's praying sensibly. He isn't merely going through the motions, is he, as he prays? His heart is affected. It's more than sincere, it's felt. It's out of acknowledged sense of his sin. And sometimes we know that when we come to pray, there is that sense of a desire for the mercy of God in a situation. We feel it. We feel it in our sin. We feel it during those times of chastening, of which we could read this evening in Psalm 38. Again, it's David. There he speaks of the fact, he says, I am troubled. I go mourning, I'm feeble, I groan. He speaks of the turmoil of my heart. My strength fails, my sighings, my heart pants. He has a feeling, a sense of his need as he comes to God to seek God for his mercy. And so about many matters that we come to the Lord about in prayer, there is to be this sense of feeling, perhaps of our need of mercy. It would be very strange if we were coldly robotic and almost Dalek-like in our praying, merely functional. Nehemiah is not coldly robotic when we read that in chapter 1 he sits down and mourns and fasts and weeps. In his sadness which he feels, he looks to God for mercy. It's a sincere prayer and a sensible prayer with a sense of feeling. Bartimaeus is not coldly robotic when he comes to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would have mercy on him. He feels his situation. The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 who comes to the Lord Jesus over her demon-possessed daughter is not cold and Dalek-like about her seeking of mercy. She feels it. There's a sense of feeling in her heart as she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. The official who comes to Jesus in John chapter 4 begs and implores him to come down and deal with his son. He feels it. And so therefore prayer is not only to be sincere, but with a sense of feeling. And that sense of feeling is not always to be a want of mercy. Sometimes it's with a sweet sense of mercy received. Sometimes we come to the Lord our God in prayer, grateful for a mercy of encouragement or comfort, or that he strengthened us, or enlivened us, or enlightened us. We read of David who pours out his soul to bless and praise and admire God for his loving kindness. Read Psalm 103. There David's got a clear sense of mercy received from God. And so in this day when emotionalism reigns, seemingly detached from our brains, don't write off feelings. Don't be governed by them, but come to God in sincerity and with a sense of feeling. Thirdly, Bunyan says, prayer is to be the sincere, sensible. Thirdly, he says, affectionate. There is to be affection in our praying. And by that, Bunyan wrote that he meant strength and vigour and longing. It's one thing to sense our need, have a sense of a feeling of our need or of mercy received. It's another then to go on and long for something. And I believe that here Bunyan is speaking about the need to be earnest and warm in our desires. In measure, according again to our personality, to have a passion and intensity about that which we're praying about. And it could be that that affection or the height of that affection is in a moment. Perhaps Psalm 51 was affection, a longing in a moment, as David pleads with God to blot out his offences. And look at the verbs that he uses: cleanse, purge, wash, hide, blot out, restore, create, deliver. There's a longing there in his heart. Not only a sense that he needs to receive mercy, but more than that, a longing to God. Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 in the garden, we read, was being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. We're to be earnest and affectionate in our praying. It's not those things which avail with God, though James just says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails with God. But there is to be that longing. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And that affection could be seen in a moment, as it were, or over time. As Bartimaeus wasn't silenced, but cried all the more as the Canaanite woman wasn't put off by the disciples or Jesus, as the widow in the parable, deprived of justice, came and troubled the unjust judge and bothered him day and night. There was a longing, an affection, something in a sense beyond just having a sense of feeling. I might even describe it today as an embrace, a longing for that we're praying for. Prayer is to be the sincere, sensible and affectionate, and perhaps we'll close with this one this evening, outpouring of the heart or soul to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bunyan says that it's a pouring out. And that's interesting because we read that word a number of times in the scripture. And pouring out is quite a physical word, isn't it? It's vivid, it's strong, it's not a timid thing. The verb poured out is used of water. You pour water out. It's used of blood at the base of the altar in sacrifice, a pouring out of blood. It's used of the pouring out of God's wrath and indignation. And Bunyan says we are to pour out our hearts. I guess that the people around in John's day would have known pouring out to be of a material such as grain, when it was poured out of one tub to form a mound of grain, a pouring out. Or it was used of a heated metal, a pouring out which involved a melting and then a pouring into a mould. It was very much a pouring out or an emptying. Now at that point we have to give a word of warning, don't we? Because much modern psychology tells us to empty out or to bring it all out and to bare everything. Whereas I might recognise that some modern counselling techniques may have an element of good in them, I would say that they all start in the wrong place. Because they don't start with God and they don't start with His Word, and the Word of God is sufficient. But nevertheless, in Scripture, we read of people who poured out their hearts to God. And that means that they laid bare their hearts before Him. It means that they turned their soul upside down in His presence. That they let their inmost thoughts and desires and sorrows and sins be poured out like water to and before God. And however conservative and reserved we may be as individuals and even as a British people, we're not to be afraid of emptying our hearts before God. It's something that we read of on a number of occasions. In Psalm 102 we read there the psalmist pours out his complaint. Psalm 102 is the prayer of the afflicted. They're overwhelmed. They're facing a day of trouble. My days are consumed like smoke, my bones are burned like a hearth, my heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. I'm groaning, I'm lying awake alone, I'm weeping, my enemies reproach me all day long. And so the psalmist pours out his complaint to God. Pours it out. We've already mentioned Hannah this evening. She who at the beginning of 1 Samuel has no children. The Lord has closed her womb. She's provoked severely by her rival. She's made miserable. She's weeping and not eating. She's in bitterness of soul. She weeps in anguish. She's sorrowful of spirit. She pours out her soul. Exactly what Bunyan says, the outpouring of the soul or the heart to God. The psalmist does it in Psalm 42, I pour out my soul within me. He speaks of his tears of being downcast and disquieted. Waves and billows have gone over me, he says. I'm oppressed and reproached by the enemy. And so we could go on in Psalm 62 where we're instructed to pour out our hearts before the Lord. Or Psalm 142. I wonder whether you've really ever engaged sincerely, sensibly and affectionately as you poured out your soul to God. This pouring out is special because it's to God and it's before God. We haven't got time this evening to look particularly at God and Christ. We'll do that next week, God willing, as we look at the place of the Trinity in prayer. But you know, even in these examples of pouring out, which I've just touched on this evening, it's interesting to follow them all through and see that they are all a pouring out before the Lord. It's a pouring out in His presence. It's a pouring out which acknowledges who God is and what He is like. is pouring out is glorious and distinctive because it's a pouring out of the soul to the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're pouring out our hearts and souls to a God that we know and love. He's my God, He's my Saviour, He's my Redeemer, He's the Lord of hosts, He's my loving Heavenly Father. And we're granted it not only an access but a great intimacy in prayer. And so we're to pour out our souls to Him. And it's interesting that in all of those occasions where people pour out their hearts, their focus is on Him. And their focus as they bring the fact that their enemies are a reproach to them and the waves and the billows are going over them, they pour out their hearts before and to God, focusing on who He is and on His ability to hear the outpouring of their heart and answer. And I wonder to what degree we know something of that this evening. A pouring out sincerely, sensibly, affectionately of the heart to God, which focuses on Him and His power and His majesty and His holiness and His justice and His love and His care and His wisdom. In all of these examples, again, the people acknowledge the sovereignty of God. They not only look to Him to help them in their situation, they acknowledge that He had brought their situations to them. Oh, I want to encourage you in this coming week to pray. We couldn't be given greater encouragement than we are from God's Word to be a people who pour out our hearts to God. Sincerely, sensibly, affectionately, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you to know something, to experience something more of the great privilege of prayer when you engage by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in pouring out your heart and soul to God in a way which is sincere, in a way which is sensible, in a way which is affectionate, and in a way which does all that, knowing who it is that you're pouring out your heart to. As you come before God, as you come to Him, as you focus on Him and acknowledge His great sovereignty. Might prayer be our true experience, that it becomes something which is an increasing privilege to us as we meet our loving Heavenly Father in prayer. May we boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our times of need.